This morning, I'm really blessed as we have God's word. I know that we'll be greatly encouraged in the things that the Lord has for us as we look into his word. In Matthew chapter 7, if you would look with me to verse 7. In verse 7 of Matthew 7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there amongst you who, if his son asks for bread, you'd give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We'll pray again. And Father, we do ask now your blessing on the teaching of your word, that you would help me, Lord, represent you in your heart as the chief shepherd of this ministry for each of us right now. I ask, God, that you'd open up each of our hearts to receive your word with gladness. There's many things that can take our thoughts away right now, and we pray by the Spirit of God in a supernatural way, you would let us be attentive to you, Lord Jesus, to hear what you have to say and to have a willingness of heart and mind and spirit to take the things you say to us and to leave here strengthened and encouraged to honor you with our life and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have an overhead here that we're going to put up in just a second and be able to see it. What we're looking at this morning is really a kind of a flyover through the first seven chapters here of Matthew. And what I did is I went online and I looked for what it costs, what people are spending in the world for military, what is being spent, our expenditures on military purchases. And we'll see that in just a minute. But what is important is this. I wrote something. Have you ever heard of the— it's kind of a poem, and it's called One Solitary Life. And I wrote something after reading that and understanding that that will be helpful in what I'm communicating. So listen up. It says, regarding Jesus. So this morning, we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at why we believe in Jesus. And because we do believe in Jesus, what difference does it make and will it make in our life? Listen up. It says, "With no military," I wrote, "he has conquered the will of more people than all the world generals combined. With no money, he," Jesus, "has authority over every earthly possession. With no advertising, he's internationally known. With no manipulation, he loves people before they even get to know him. With no PhD, he's a genius. With no MBA, he manages the world's largest organization. With no diplomatic office, he negotiates world peace. With no medical license, he heals thousands. With no publishing houses, volumes of his words and works are in every library. With no royalties, his name is used in almost every movie produced. With no media interviews, he's the most talked about person who ever lived. With no recording labels, more songs have been written about him. With no museums, more works of art reflect his life. With no speaking engagement, he furnishes the most themes spoken about each week. With no sequel, his first book published worldwide still is the number one bestseller. With no general contractor, more schools, hospitals, and orphanages are built in his name. With no marketing, he directs the most giving to the poor and needy throughout the world. With no Oval Office, he leads millions of people to do the right thing every day. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Lord. This is our Messiah. When we look up here, and this is using the internet and asking the question, how much is spent worldwide on military worldwide? You'll notice at the very top, the United States up there, and the total worldwide number. And as you scroll down, you'll notice the column right there. And by the way, though, in the far right where the arrow's at, that's how much per capita. So each individual in the United States, we're spending $2,141 you know, on military. The next one down China, they spend 74. You can kind of go down there. Again, if you scroll up in just the whole document moving upward, you see all the nations here that they have and just the huge amount of money that's just for military in the world right now. It's just for military in the world. You can take that off right now. I'm telling you, with all of that spent, there's only one person that will bring peace to your life and my life, and that's Jesus Christ. That with all that, there is no worldwide peace. The world is in turmoil right now. Just go on and look at what they're trying to solve. The leaders of this world, pray for wisdom. They need wisdom because the types of weapons that exist today can totally destroy large amounts of people and nations. But we need the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ is introduced to us. There's four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written so that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, written specifically to the Jews. Mark was written for the Roman mindset that Jesus Christ is the servant of all. And Luke to the Greek mindset, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And John, he's the Son of God. In Matthew's gospel, a theme verse might be where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And John says, or Peter says, "Some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets." And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed that. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You see, right now, if you're paying attention to some things going on in the world, there's what is known as the big Mayan celebration. Supposedly, some of you familiar with this? It's been in the making for 5,125 years. That's how long the calendar's been ticking. But if you're not aware of the pending apocalypse that's supposed to be happening on December 21st this year, don't panic. But other people are. They think that perhaps there could be an alien invasion or an abduction. They look at it as an Armageddon type of thing where the earth might be destroyed in some ways. There's the New Age lore. They call it the alien garage where extraterrestrials are waiting to abandon earth. And there's some human beings here that hope to be taken with them. It's a strange thing that is going on, but it's a worldwide event that is being talked about. We want to talk about Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's absolutely in control of everything. So God says, I want to inform you and me with his word about Jesus Christ. So he gifted us this book of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, probably wrote this somewhere maybe between 55, 62 AD, not long after Christ's departure at all, short period of time, but he was with Christ. He was one of the ones that people would say, "You've got to be kidding. You've called Matthew to be a part of your group? He's a tax collector." And the Lord says, "Yeah, and I'm having dinner with him tonight." And they came and says, "How could you do this?" He says, "Because I've come to associate with sinners. I am here to help those that need help." So to the religious leaders that were promoting their self-righteousness and did not need any help, he says, "I have nothing to offer you, but only those that needed help Christ came for." And his very name, after his genealogy in chapter 1, his very name, Jesus, it means he's going to save us. You shall call him Jesus. He's going to save us from our sin. You can call him Emmanuel if you want. It means God with us. So heaven visits earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. We don't know much, you know, after those first couple of years. We saw in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, an interesting thing happened. Because people will say, "How do you know for certain? How do you know for certain that Jesus Christ is the Messiah?" And you say, that's a great question. Matthew chapter 1 lists the genealogy, even from Abraham through David, through Christ, or to Joseph through Christ. There it is. It's the official document that Christ truly came as he should to earth. Say, okay, well, you want more? Well, what more do you have? Well, he was born of a virgin. You kidding? No, he was born of a virgin. How'd that happen? Well, you just need to go back 700 years to Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah said, this is what's going to happen. So it's a stated prophecy that is fulfilled. Wow. Well, can you verify it? I mean, this just seems maybe like Christian literature. Well, not so, because there is a ruler named Herod. And when Herod saw the traveling caravan coming into Jerusalem and was asking, what are you doing? What's everybody here for? They said, we're here for Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. That's what we're here for. And Herod was panicking over that very thought. And he called the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests together and says, is this true? Do you have documentation regarding this? And they says, we do. It's in the book of Micah chapter 5. Here's the documentation that the Christ is going to be born here. So we have that proof, my friends, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And we know that because they went and worshiped Jesus. And then because of the political turmoil, Joseph married Jesus. They made their way to Egypt and then to Nazareth. 28 years or so have gone by. And in Matthew's gospel chapter 3, we hear this preacher. We hear this prophet. He's in the Jordan River. He's away from the crowds, but the crowds are just coming to him. Multitudes are coming to him. And it's John the Baptist. People are looking and thinking, this man resembles Elijah in so many ways. Nobody was attracted to his outfit, camel hair, and what he was eating, locusts. Can you imagine his beard and things hanging in it? Just looking at John. Listen, it's not much for the current trends for church growth. But believe me, he couldn't stop people from coming because he spoke for the Lord. He spoke for God. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent, make your lives right. And the religious leaders came, and John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're not serious about God, you're not serious about Jesus, take off. You don't belong here. But if you're serious, prepare your heart because Christ is coming. And John was there by the Jordan day after day. And all of a sudden, coming his way. And in John's gospel, we read, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus Christ coming his way. You see, things have been quiet for 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi and Matthew. In that time frame, there's 400 years, and no one heard from the Lord. No one heard from the prophets at all. It had been quiet. And now John declaring, it is time. It is time. It is time. And Jesus comes, and he comes and approaches John. John is so humbled. He says, I cannot baptize you. You must baptize me. But Jesus says, no, permit it. It is right. It's the fulfilling of the scriptures. And at the moment of his baptism, heaven opens and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was represented, and there God the Son is there. We see the blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit right there. And what a blessed time. Could you imagine that? And you'd think from such a blessing, what's next? What's next? Is a blessed battle. And you know that, so do I. When you go through the blessings of God, you know there will be battles as well. Why did Jesus have to go through this battle? It says the Spirit of God in chapter 4 led Jesus into the wilderness. Why? He did not do anything wrong. This is God in human flesh. Why would he be brought under such strength of, in a sense, of the enemy? Why would this take place? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is tested. He is tempted, and he says in the scriptures, I can identify with every one of your temptations. There's no temptation that you face or go through that I don't know what you're going through. I can sympathize with what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I didn't use all my divine prerogative to do anything. I called out to God when Satan said, hey, I'm appealing to your appetite. How would you like to change those stones into bread and to eat? And I said, it is written, I'm going to live by the word of God. When he says, how about going up to a high pinnacle and throw yourself off and the angels can grab you while you're headed down, and it would be such a spectacular presentation for all the world to know that you're the Messiah. He says, that's not going to happen, for it is written. And he says, well, you know, what about the next temptation? What about I give you all the kingdoms of this world and you don't have to go to the cross? You just bow down and you worship me. It says, it is written, we worship the Lord God and him only. And so those propositions are brought before us to this very day in different forms and in different ways, to ask, you know, the world to provide instead of God to provide for us, to see how our pride wants to exalt ourselves instead of Jesus Christ. And there's so many things that want to draw us away from just worshiping Jesus Christ and him alone. But after this, it was proven to us again, this Jesus is the Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He was born of a virgin. He was worshipped on the day of his birth. He was worshipped by the wise men. The noted Herod political leader recognized in the scripture this truly is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He announces his ministry in the Jordan River. The Trinity is represented from heaven. He is God and he is the Messiah. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness and no temptation overtakes him at all. He proves to be the Holy One, the Righteous One of God. And now it's time for his ministry in Matthew 4. What does he do? He begins to get disciples. He gets Andrew and Peter, their brothers, and James and John, their brothers, their fishermen. They leave their business. They leave their net. They're called by Jesus. I've got work for you to do. They became followers of Jesus Christ. And then it tells us multitudes were following Christ. What does that mean? Multitudes. Well, we know when he's feeding 5,000 later on, we know that that's just 5,000 men. It does not include women or children. So literally, thousands of people literally are following Christ, and he's healing them and ministering to them and working in their lives. And the time comes then for him to begin to communicate with the people. So we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's well known, the Sermon on the Mount. The world, in a sense, the secular world, they'll uphold the Sermon on the Mount as though it's the golden rule that they are trying to keep. Jesus presents three long messages in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then there's what you may know as the parables. That's in Matthew 13. Then in Matthew 24 and 25, it's called the Olivet Discourse, or the message he gives regarding the end times and his departure. So this is at the beginning of his ministry. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and his disciples are gathered to him. He's ministering to his disciples. There's a couple of things here I'd like to share. Augustine declared this: God wants to give us something, but cannot, because our hands are full, and there's nowhere for him to put it. Are your hands too full of the world? Or are we too full of ourselves that there's nowhere for God to put what he wants to put, to receive what he wants to give to us? You might be in great agony right now. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, God speaks to us in our consciousness, and God shouts to us in our pain. Does God have your ear? Is God speaking to you this morning? I think it was what Daniel Webster, the one that we get our dictionary from. This was over 130 years ago. It says that he was amongst 20 other distinguished Americans, and they were having this dinner. He was amongst the guests that were there. His title at the time was Secretary of State Daniel Webster, and he had been unusually quiet in the evening. In an effort to engage him in a conversation, his colleague next to him said, "Mr. Webster, will you tell me what was the most important thought you ever had?" A tough question. His response, after a brief silence, he confidently replied, "The most serious thought that ever occupied my mind was that of my individual responsibility to God. That's what occupies my mind. My individual responsibility." When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as I stated, people will say regarding spiritual things, "I keep the golden rule," and they reference many times the Sermon on the Mount. It's important to make this point right now. You cannot keep the Sermon on the Mount, and neither can I. The Sermon on the Mount is like the law of God. It's amplified. Without being born again and filled with the Spirit of God, there's no way you can embrace what the Sermon on the Mount communicates. I want to follow the direction of the Sermon on the Mount, but I can only follow it as I'm yielded to God. I can only follow it as I'm filled with the Spirit of God and desire to please God with my life. Other people that you know, and perhaps you even said this at some point, you said, "Regarding spiritual things, I'm really not a religious person and I'm not into church. What I do is I keep the Ten Commandments." And I like when people say that, because usually my question is, "That is fantastic. Tell me, what are the Ten Commandments anyways?" And they don't know. Where are they located? So they're located in Exodus chapter 20. And the Ten Commandments are broken into two parts. The first part is our relationship with God. We're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not going to have any other God before us. We're not going to have any false idols. We're not going to take and use God's name in vain. Hold on. When you say, "Oh my God," you're using God's name in vain. "Jesus," you're using God's name in vain. "For Christ's sake," you're using God's name in vain. "And keep holy the Lord's day." Those are the four commands, the very beginning, that have all to do with our relationship with God. And then he has six commands that deal with our relationship with others. Parents like the first one. Do not disrespect mom and dad. Honor your parents. That's the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment is not to murder. The seventh commandment is not to commit adultery. The eighth commandment is not to lie. Actually, the eighth commandment is not to steal. I just lied. The eighth commandment is not to steal. The ninth commandment, not to lie. Tenth commandment, not to bear false witness or to covet something that's not yours. So how do you keep the commandments if you don't know the commandments? The commandments are given to us so that we know we need Jesus Christ. We need him. So he's sitting down with the disciples and he says, "I'm going to pour out my heart with some teaching here. Until you become poor in spirit, until you're spiritually bankrupt, things aren't going to go anywhere. This is what we need to be. If you follow what's called the Beatitudes, I become poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. And I mourn my sin. And I ask God for forgiveness. And it brings a sense of meekness and humility upon my life. In this moment, in this time of meekness and humility and brokenness and calling out to God and being comforted by God, all of a sudden there's a new hunger and thirst for righteousness. And God fills that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And God shows me such mercy. I obtain mercy from God, and I want to give that mercy to other people. And a remarkable thing happens. My life starts to move in the area of purity. There's a sense of purity because I'm seeing God in ways I have never seen him before. And all of a sudden, there's a peace that comes over my life and a peace I want to give to others. I want to be a peacemaker. And then I realize with all of this, there's going to be persecution, but it's blessed persecution because finally I'm honoring God with the purpose I've been created for. And I will be blessed with this and I'll be exceedingly glad because I know great is my reward in heaven. And I thank God for that. And it's such a blessing to receive that from the Lord. And you realize that your life has changed. You realize that now there's a calling on your life. And God calls you not only his disciples, he calls you salt and light. He says, I want you to be the seasoning this world needs. I want you to bring the light through your deeds to the world. And what's going to happen is you try to live a life for personal gain and popularity, and now we're surrendered to God through this process, and now we're salt and light, and our life now glorifies our Father in heaven when people see the good works that we've been able to do in his name. And he makes it very clear to us that you cannot keep the law. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a key verse. So he knows, and we need to know, that the highest standard religiously and morally were the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus is calling them hypocrites, and yours has to exceed that. It can't happen. We need Jesus. We need his righteousness. So Christ fulfilled the law, and it's his righteousness that he gives to us. And the Lord says, that's what I have for you, my righteousness for you. It's going to change your life. The way that you handle people, hey, pastor, listen, I don't murder anyone. Very good. But are you hatred in your heart, and do you have anger in your heart towards another person? Yeah, well, who doesn't? Well, that's murder, Jesus would say. And you need to confess it. And you need to seek forgiveness. Because as I stated earlier, if we leave it in our hearts, we become a prisoner to that. We become enslaved to that. And Jesus would say then also, if you think that you're really great, and you don't murder, and you don't commit adultery, I'm telling you, if you have anger in your heart or hatred, you do murder. And if you have lust in your eyes for someone that's not your spouse, you're lusting for them, even though you don't touch them. But you're lusting, he says, it is like adultery. You need to repent. Think, wow, that's impossible. Good, we're getting it. We need the power of God. We need his Holy Spirit. Regarding marriage in chapter 5, he tells us because they were just issuing certificates of divorce, and he'll expand on it in chapter 19, but he says the only reason, if there is a reason, is for sexual immorality. And then Jesus says regarding oaths, like you're making vows to other people, don't make vows. Make a wedding vow and keep it. Let that be your only vow. He says, don't make any other vow. You don't need to. We're not asking in our relationship. Other churches do. Other churches say, we want a vow. We want you to make a commitment to us, make a financial commitment. You vow to God. You honor God with your life. And it'll be a great blessed fellowship as we do have. Don't make a vow. He says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And we live in this world and you say, this world's just here to rip me off. Probably some truth in that. But Jesus says, you know what? If they want your shirt, give them your jacket. In other words, there's this sense of a retaliation attitude. And he says, stop it. Retaliation is not going to work. Retaliation means there's going to be two graves and you're going to be in one of them. That's what happens. Yeah. Don't retaliate. Respond as Jesus responded to us. And then he says, you know those people that you don't like? But there's people you do like, and you love being with them because they love you back. But how about your enemies? How about those that hate you because you represent Christ? How about loving them? How about laying down your life for them? Can you do that? That's what the Lord is asking us to do. And he's saying, you can't do this in and of yourself. We need the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to what William Carey said. Now, William Carey, it was in the 1700s, and today he's even known as the father of the modern missions for the Protestants. So William Carey is such a person. So at first blush, Carey would seem a very unlikely missionary candidate. He was born in 1761 in England. He was deprived of the spaciousness of mind and of spirit that characterized life in a seaport village. He was an eager student, but he quit school as a teenager. His language was crude. He was physically unimpressive. At 14, he became apprentice to a cobbler to make shoes. But as a youngster, he was also dishonest. But at 17 years old, he was greatly impressed by the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Carey preached his now famous sermon. It was called "Enlarge the Place of Your Tent" from Isaiah 54:2. And at the end of this message that is well known to this day is this sentence: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He went to Calcutta. His wife died during that time. It says this slender man, he dedicated his heart to the Lord. And he taught himself Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Dutch, French, and Italian. While tilling the toil, he translated the scriptures. All the while, he was witnessing, working, organizing, and struggling with the problems of slavery and extortion. And there were 6 years before he even saw his first convert. But Carey lived with the vision of attempting great things for God. Listen, he did not blame others for the problems of the world. Rather, he endeavored to correct them. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing as believers. We're coming before the Lord in his word, and we're seeing Jesus as the Messiah, and he changes our life. And he's subjected to the harshest temptations of this world. And he experienced the victory through those. And he's leading us personally in victory. And he's laying out for us a way that we respond to him and the way that we respond to others. And he tells us in chapter 6 that when we give, not if, but when, it's a relationship between the Father and you. Listen, giving is between the Father and you. Praying is between the Father and you. Fasting is between the Father and you. It has nothing to do with anyone else. It's between you and the Father. You and God. All those are there. And what you do secretly. And you have this wonderful secret relationship with the Lord. And it says, God who sees in secret will reward you openly. And we'll see it. It's like, how'd that happen? You don't have to say anything. I know you're praying. I know you're seeking. I know you're giving. I know you're walking in obedience to the Lord. He tells us again how to pray. And again, it's a secret time just with the Lord calling out to him. And he makes it really clear not to lay up for ourselves in chapter 6, verse 19. Not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy. Verse 20, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because in 6:33 it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be answered unto you. You know, William Carey spoke about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' sermon is Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. It says, it was quite well known how the congregation was deeply moved as Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he had the manuscript held up so close to his face that they could not see his face. He went on and on until the people in the crowd in the church, they were moved almost beyond control. One man sprang up and rushed down the aisle and cried, Mr. Edwards, have mercy. Others caught hold of the back of the pews, lest they should slip into the pit. Most thought that the day of judgment had dawned on them. The power of that sermon is still felt in the United States today. However, the secret of the sermon's power is really known to very few Christians. Some believers in the vicinity of that area had become alarmed that God was blessing other places. He should in anger pass by them. And so, listen, they met on the evening before the sermon, and they spent that whole night in agonizing prayer. The rest is history. God is working. God does answer prayer. God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from us as a fellowship. And then finally, just at the end of this, at the end of this sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't want to judge others. We want God to search our heart. We read the scriptures, ask, seek, and knock. Simple application. The word ask, you spell it A-S-K. The letter A is for ask. The letter S is for seek. The letter K is for knock. Our prayer life is ask, ask, seek, knock. God wants to respond. God wants to move in our midst. It tells us in verse 11, if we are evil and we give good gifts, how much more? And he makes it very clear at the end of his sermon, the road is very narrow. It's a narrow road. The narrow road. But you'll find this, my brother and my sister, my Christian friends, this narrow road that God calls us to. You get on that narrow road, you begin to walk that narrow road, and you watch what happens. That narrow road goes like this, because it's the abundance of God's grace and mercy and love, His truth, that this narrow road that is on has never been more abundant in your life. That's the way it goes, like a funnel. But the wide road is the other end of the funnel, and it leads to hell. He also tells us that it's the fruit of your life. So if you're not bearing fruit, you must ask God why. He makes it very clear. Those that bear fruit are with Him. Those that do not bear fruit are not with Him. Is your life bearing fruit? Are you on the narrow road? People will say, I used your name and I called out to you and I did wonderful things in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Wow, what does that mean? Again, the Lord sees our hearts. He knows what's in them. So I could use His name. I can even hold meetings. And God could even work, because God works based on faith and mercy. But me, as the one leading the meeting, could be far from God. It could really be all about me and not Him. It's a very sobering scripture. I never knew you. And then lastly, are you building your life on the rock? Are we building on Jesus Christ? Because it doesn't say maybe if the storms come. It says they are coming, and they have come, and they will come. So what we notice is this, and what you notice the same. We notice that when the storms come, unfortunately, we see brothers and sisters taken out to sea. And what seemed to be, you know, you're right together, right there, what happens? Where they went? Where did they go? If we're not building our life, and believe me, the storms are more vicious than ever before. The storms offshore right now are going to be very destructive and very revealing. And all the more reason to be close to Jesus Christ. There was one other little saying. It says, years ago, a young missionary had to flee from Western China. A mob hotly pursued him. He quickly boarded a riverboat. The mob, too, came on the boat. He jumped into the river. The mob began to throw spears at him. Miraculously, he escaped unharmed. And when he was telling of the ordeal later on, a friend asked him, what verse from the Bible came to you as you were departing beneath the boat to escape the spears of the mob? The missionary looked up. Verse? What verse came to me? He asked. He answered, why, the Lord Himself was with you. The Lord Himself. The Lord with you. He wants to be so much with us. We need Him. we need. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask right now that you would greatly move in our midst. Understandably, a lot of text, but Lord, I ask that you would take what we're learning and draw us near to you. If we've been trying to uphold our Christianity by living under the law or creating a law ourselves to try to live up to, and we've been frustrated with our life and our walk, I pray that you would forgive us, because that's pride. And we want forgiveness from pride. We want to be humbled. You give grace to the humble. You resist the proud. We pray, Lord, as we look and see how you are working right now in our midst, in our life, in our fellowship. We need your help, Lord. We need Jesus. We thank you for your word, but to experience the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, leading us through every battle, leading us into every victory. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other but you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.